Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Great Breakthrough, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Revelation 5, 1 through 14.
It's very appropriate, I think, to turn now from the communion at the Lord's table to the fifth chapter of Revelation. This chapter follows immediately upon the scene in chapter 4, where John the Apostle is caught up into the presence of God and the scene in heaven. And though the scene in chapter 5 is still in heaven, the theme of their worship changes from the worship of the Creator to the worship of the Redeemer. As you know, both of these themes are often reflected in our Christian hymns. One of my favorite hymns magnifies God for His creative wisdom. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command and all the stars obey. And it's great to worship the Creator because all that we have, all life, all movement, all ability comes from His creative power. But there's a greater theme than that in the Scriptures, and we ought also to sing, reflect that in our songs. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Now in chapter 5, John's eyes return to the throne of God, and he sees a very strange sight that he tells us of in these opening verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Now, the questions that naturally arise when you read that is, what is this scroll? What does it represent? And why is it sealed? And why is it written on the front and on the back? And who can be found to open this? What's required to be able to open this scroll? This scroll is not a book, but a rolled-up piece of paper with seals, seven seals on the end of it, so that as the seals are broken, the scroll is unfolded, and we can read the writings upon it. And as we'll see when we come to chapter 6 next week, the opening of these seals and the unrolling of this scroll means that certain very momentous events begin to occur upon the earth. And we get a clue as to what this scroll signifies. It moves on. As it's unrolled, we're carried on from chapter 6 through chapter 7, 8, and 9. And it's not till chapter 10 that you get the final unrolling of this scroll with the seven trumpets which are revealed when the seventh seal is broken. And in chapter 10, verse 7, there's a clue given to us as to what this scroll means. There John is told, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." So this is a mystery book, this scroll. It's the mystery of God. That is, it answers the questions that men have been asking for generations that no one's been able to answer. Questions like, Why can't we solve the great problems of mankind? You know, we hear so much these days of the progress that we humans have made, the tremendous technological advances, the wonders that science has produced, and we begin often to pat ourselves on the back and say, we must be right on the verge of perfection. But when you look back on the course of history, you find that the truly great problems, the ones we wrestle with every day, are the same problems that men and women were wrestling with at the very dawn of time. Nobody's made any advance in them. The problem of war, the problem of conflict between human beings, the problem of crime and of evil and of prejudice, these have always been with us. And as far back in history as you go, no one has made any advance in solving them. They're still with us exactly as they were at the very beginning. And so this scroll offers to answer those problems. One of the modern communicators of our day, Annie Dillard, asks what she calls the chief theological question of all time. What the Sam Hill is going on here anyway? Do you ever feel that way? Things occur in your life and you can't understand them. They seem to be without meaning or reason, and you're tempted to say, what the Sam Hill is going on here anyway? Well, you see, that's what this scroll answers. How will God ever straighten out this mess and fulfill the promise of a golden age to come when the world exists and men live upon it without war, without bloodshed, without hatred, without prejudice, when sorrow and death and tears have been taken away? How can it happen? How is it brought about? Men have been dreaming of a world at peace, a utopia on earth for centuries. Nobody's found the answer. Just this week, my wife ran across in a contemporary magazine, a description of what someone has thought would be a perfect world. Here it is. No housework, that's first. No drug abuse. No prejudice. A relationship that works. More time with our families, a decent education for all, clean air and water, a birth control pill for men, a car really built for families, health, which means no AIDS, happiness that means no war, and the pursuit of a family-friendly workplace. That, this writer says, is our vision of a perfect world. Now, it's obvious that this person does not expect God to have much to do with that. It's something that the writer expects man to produce. But that's what men have been hoping for, isn't it? Now, it's this business of the scroll to unfold God's way to bring it about. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. This scroll, John says, was written on the front and on the back. Now, the ancients seldom wrote like that. They didn't write on both sides of a scroll because one side was usually rough and uneven. Only one side usually was smoothed out for writing. And when a person of the ancient world did write on both sides of a scroll, it was an indication that they had a lot to say, that they put it all in a brief space. And this seems to indicate here that what will be unfolded as we go on into chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 and so on is a complex and involved account. And as we'll see when we come to it, that is very true. But the fact that it was written is very significant. It was written because that indicates there's no way to change it. God has written it down already. and there's no possibility that anybody can change it. There's a famous line, some of you may remember, from the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam, that says, "The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all your piety nor wit can call it back to cancel out half a line, nor all your tears wash out a word of it. What is written, and nothing can change it." Now John hears an invitation proclaimed by a mighty angel to all the universe that if anyone can open this scroll, let them step forward. "Who is worthy," he says, "to open the scroll?" And as you listen to that proclamation, it's evident that this is really the basis in human life for all of politics as we know it today. Actually, every election year, this is what we're asking, isn't it? Who's worthy? Who among us is worthy to lead us into solutions to problems that have been there for centuries? Who can do it? Who's smart enough? Who's moral enough? Who can carry this program on? Who is worthy to do that? And through the centuries, there have been many volunteers as well. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of, in the Old Testament, claimed to be able to do this, and he boasted proudly of how much he had been able to do in building the great city of Babylon, but his empire fell apart. Alexander the Great thought he had accomplished it, and at the age of 32 he wept because he had no more worlds to conquer, but he drank himself to death at that age, and his empire too fell apart. Julius Caesar led the legions of Rome across the face of Europe to try to establish a world in which Roman peace would be prevalent. But it too fell ultimately to the assault of the barbarians from the north. Charlemagne in France tried to do the same thing. Napoleon followed him. Hitler in our own day thought he was establishing a 1,000-year Reich that would rule the world. And yet all of them fail. Even the best of men among us cannot do it. We revere the name of George Washington and the wisdom of our first president, but he wasn't able to bring it about. Even Abraham Lincoln, that mighty heart of compassion for both North and South, was not able to solve the basic problems of humanity. And who should we add to that? Somebody I read recently that there's a movement abroad to add Ronald Reagan to Mount Rushmore. I don't think they'll accomplish it, but it indicates that there is no one among us who is worthy to do this. Now, no wonder John wept. He wept and wept, he says, because no one could even look inside the scroll. He didn't understand anything about how to go about this. All the leaders of earth haven't a clue as to how basically to solve the problems that divide mankind and keep us from loving one another. But John sees that the problem is already solved. The 24 angels, the heavenly council around the throne of God, know the answer. And one of them says to him, in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now these titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, are both Jewish titles. They refer back to prophecies from the Old Testament that predict that there would be one from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David who would at last rule over all the earth and solve the problems of earth. And as you look at this, you can see that this one is, in other words, the King of the Jews. the very title which Pilate inscribed on the cross of Jesus, the King of the Jews. He is the one who triumphs by his death and is able to rule over the earth. And when John turns to see the conquering Lion of Judah, what he sees is the slain Redeemer of the world. In verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What he sees, though he expected to see a lion, was a lamb with the marks of death still upon him. I think one of the most beautiful hymns that blind Fanny Crosby ever wrote was the one that says, I shall know him, I shall know him, when redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the prints of the nails in his hand. See, those marks of death are still upon the lamb that was slain. Now, in these two symbols, the Lion of Judah and the lamb that was slain, John sees the uniting together of two themes that run all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Lions, of course, are a symbol of majesty, of power, of ruling, of authority. Lions overcome. But lambs submit. Lions roar, but lambs die. And yet there is introduced to us here the one who overcomes by submitting. Ties together, you see, the earthly promises of Israel and the heavenly calling of the church. It's strange to me how many commentators on Revelation have ignored this the Jewish element that is visible in these verses. It's simply another clue that Israel is coming into the onto center stage again. When this begins to happen, God is calling the nation back to the ultimate fulfillment of promises that they have long held on to, but have never found any way of claiming for themselves. But you see, the history of earth is now in view. And the key to the history of earth is the nation Israel. It is all through the Bible. There is no ultimate blessing for earth until Israel is blessed. The Apostle Paul declares that very plainly in the 11th chapter of Romans. He says, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And the time has now come for the restoration of Israel as the prophets predicted. And John sees that in this series. Uniting of the lion and the lamb undoubtedly is what is the basis for C.S. Lewis's great series of novels for children and adults, childlike adults, called The Narnia Chronicles, where you have a great lion, Aslan, who rules in majesty, who roars in triumph, but who also gives his life, submits to being put to death by the principles of evil represented in the White Witch, until at last the kingdom of Narnia is freed from its bondage to winter and the springtime of the world arrives. It's a beautiful gathering together of these symbols as we have them here. As the Lion of Judah, Jesus will rule the world with a rod of iron. That's what the second Psalm says. God declares, though the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing and the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, yet have I set my son on the holy hill of Zion. Zion is always a symbolic word for Jerusalem in the scriptures. and it speaks of the authority. And Jesus shall reign with a rod of iron and break the nations in pieces if they resist that reign. And this is all predicted in that great prophetic psalm. Now, as the Lion of Judah, our Lord will reign over the earth. But if anyone is weak and faltering and helpless and hopeless, they will find a compassionate Savior, because this lion is also a lamb. And as the Lamb of God, filled with mercy and grace, if any should presume upon that grace and begin under a facade of accepting grace, live a rebellious, defiant life, let him beware, because this lamb is also a lion. This lamb, according to John's vision, has seven horns. Horns in Scripture speak of power. And here, seven is the number of fullness. So it's someone who has the fullness of power on the basis of his death. Remember how Hebrews puts it. He is able to save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God through him. And Jesus himself declared after his resurrection, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. The seven eyes speak of full intelligence and discernment and understanding of all the conflicting movements of human history by means of the Holy Spirit. These seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, which we've already seen as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Remember in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we're told of Jesus that he does not need that any should tell him about man, because he knew what was in man. He understands humanity. And he then is the one worthy to take the scroll and remove the seals. And so John sees him in verses 8 through 10 here doing that very thing, or beginning to do that very thing. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is the worship now of heaven. They understand the meaning of history and what will be the solution in God's program. Each of these elders have a harp. They have a harp, and they have bowls of incense, fragrances, which we're told are the prayers of the saints. And the slain lamb becomes the center of their worship. A harp is a symbol of the music of inanimate creation. Not only, you see, will all the creatures of the universe praise God and thank him and join in worship before him for his redemptive love, but all of creation itself, the rocks, the trees, the mountains, the hills, the sea, everything on earth will praise him. Many of the Psalms reflect this in beautiful passages. Just as a harp vibrates, as the strings vibrate in harmony, so the whole of creation will vibrate in a harmonious declaration of worship to God, each element of it fulfilling the intention God had for it in the beginning. And then the elders have the prayers of the saints. Isn't it interesting that this is the part that heaven understands? We who are redeemed contribute to the work of redemption. We can't lay the foundation that he has done perfectly, but we share in that by in the application of this throughout the earth. That's why the Apostle Paul in his letter to Timothy exhorts, I would that prayers be made everywhere, he said. Intercessions and supplications and thanksgivings for all men, because God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of repentance. And that's what prayers do. When you're concerned about someone else and pray for them before the throne of God, you are making possible the application of the work of redemption to a human heart. How this ought to encourage us in our prayers is part of the program of God that we pray. And, says John, he heard them singing a new song. Now, these are the angels, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures around the throne singing a song they had never learned themselves, never knew themselves. See, it's a new song because it's new to angels, for they have never been redeemed. They have to learn that by watching God's grace applied to sinners, willful, rebellious, defiant men and women who want their own way and whom nevertheless God calls and forgives and restores and saves. And this is the song the angels have learned from the saints. I've always enjoyed another hymn. We don't sing it very much these days, but it says, the chorus says, holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption's story, they must fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. The angels have to learn that from the redeemed. Now, this is the reason given for the worship of heaven. It's the death of Jesus, not his teaching, not his wonderful life of compassion and miracles and wonders, not his power, but the shedding of his blood for sinners of every age. As we've been taking the communion elements here, I never take the cup of communion without thinking of the words of Peter. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without fault. I don't know any thought in all of literature that's able to melt the human heart more than that thought, that we who deserve death are given life as a gift of his grace. That's what calls forth, you see, the new song. The new song is one of redemption. The old song is one of creation. The new song is the song of the redeemed. There's a chorus that I've sung ever since I was a young Christian. I sing it to myself. I learned it when I was a boy. I still sing it every now and then, especially when I'm facing some strong temptation that lures me and that I feel tempted strongly to give in to. I deliberately sing this little chorus, simple thing. He took me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. He put a song in my soul today. A song of praise, hallelujah. There comes vividly to my memory a scene from my early young manhood 50 years ago in the city of Chicago. It was an Easter Sunday. I was living in a tiny little room in the North Avenue YMCA in Chicago, and I was up before dawn getting dressed to attend a great sunrise service in Soldier Field. And as I was dressing, my eye fell upon an open hymn book on the dresser before me. It was open to the song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And I particularly noted the words of the second verse of that song. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. And as I read those words, my heart was melted as I thought of my own unworthiness, but the marvel of redeeming love. And I felt, as it were, the walls of that room just fade away, and I too was standing with this great throng in heaven, singing of the glory of redemption, God's love for mankind manifest in the cross. Now, as John watches, all the universe is caught up by the wonder of that sacrificial love. John hears a great swelling volume of sound, as he tells us, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, millions, billions of angels. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is clearly the basis for Handel's closing numbers in the oratorio of the Messiah. Remember how it closes with a great rendition, one of the most beautiful musical numbers ever written. "Worthy is the Lamb." And at the end of that, everyone in the chorus joins in a repeated declaration, "Amen, amen, amen." It's a moving presentation. And I think you'll recognize that this is the same scene that's described by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians. He says, "He who was equal with God thought it not a robbery to lay aside that equality, that manifestation of that equality, and to take upon himself the form of a servant, and to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because he was obedient unto death, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Same divisions as you find here. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, that's the worship of the universe. Everyone. Not only those in heaven, those left yet upon earth, but those under the earth, that's a picture of those who have already died, including those who die in unbelief and are found in hell. Heaven and earth and hell together unite in acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus. Some will gladly confess it because they have understood and appropriated the death of Christ for themselves all their life long. Others will reluctantly confess or acknowledge that he is indeed Lord. Many who today scoff and ignore the scriptures and deride the Bible and defy the rules and the moral standards of God will at last come to the place where they admit they're wrong and their life is wasted. They've followed a will-o'-the-wisp. They followed an illusion, a fantasy all their life. And at last, the fantasies are taken away, and all of creation acknowledges the lordship of Christ. Now, John sees this in heaven, but it hasn't yet occurred on earth. But it will. When the seven sealed scroll is fully opened, earth will join in this acknowledgement. That's the goal of all history. Every historic event for all these many centuries is related to and moves toward that final goal of history. And, of course, it forces the question each of us has to face. Everyone in this room will be involved in this worship. But the question will be, which group will you be with? Those who gladly confess the lordship of Jesus, or those who must reluctantly acknowledge that he is right and they are wrong?
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Great Breakthrough. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.